Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time, the specific events that are going on in each of our lives at this time. How you continue to want to direct us and guide us and encourage us along our journey, each one of our journeys, whichever journey he has put us on. And so we thank you for your provision, all that you have provided. We particularly thank you for your work of salvation, of sending Jesus in our place to die for the sins, our sins, each of our sins, but to also rise from the dead and have the promise, give us the promise of eternal life by our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And so we honor you and thank you and give you all the praise and glory. And so we do that this morning as we continue our study in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. I ask for your Holy Spirit's direction and guidance as I go through these next chapters of Numbers to teach what it is that you want specifically to be shared. So I thank you for this time and the people who have come and the people who may be listening in. And so I just ask for your blessing on each person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, on your outline, should have your outline handy. We're kind of in the middle of page 5. We ended last week with the red heifer talking about Numbers 19 there in the middle of the page. So we have one more sub-bullet point to finish that second full bullet point in the middle of the page. So Numbers 20, starting at verse 1, gives us a reference to Miriam who dies. And so we'll start with that, and then we'll move on to the striking of the rock and talk about that, and then continue on as far as we can get this morning. So I'm going to keep trying to push ahead. As I said last week, this particular lesson on the age of the law or the call to the law is just about the whole Bible, if you really take it that. So, and I don't want to end up doing a total Bible study. But Jim and I were talking yesterday a little bit as one possibility. As I bring up these different topics, I'm trying to do an outline for you so you have the general map of the teaching. If you see anything of interest along our journey here that you might want to have a more in-depth Bible study on, please let me know, because after we're finished with this, whenever it is, I want to go back and do a more intense study of certain things. So anyway, that's kind of my thoughts looking to the future. But we're quite a ways away from being able to finish this. You can see we're right here, age number 5, the law, from the law to the cross. And so we still have, after we finish that, we still have the age we're in right now, which is the age of the church, the age of grace. And we're looking forward to that being concluded, maybe even in our day, with the return of Jesus Christ for his church and taking his church out of here before, I believe, the tribulation period fully begins. And so that's why I know Raymond does, and I know others are interested in it, the study of prophecy from the Bible and as it relates to our times. We can't know the day or the hour, but we can sure watch the signs, watch the seasons, and get an idea how everything is coming together. So anyway, that's part of the purpose, but we're back in the Old Testament studying the foundational teachings. And so Numbers 20 is one of those foundational teachings that, you know, whether you see it the way I'm seeing it, we can discuss it. But I think this is an important lesson for Moses, who God chose as the leader to lead his chosen people through the wilderness for 40 years. And something happened here that caused God to basically, in a sense, take Moses out and not allow him to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. So we'll be talking about that. So let's begin with verse 1, and it's kind of just inserted in there right in this place, and this is apparently the timing of it in this journey, when in the first month the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. We've talked about Kadesh. Those of you that have this handout from Rose's charts, maps, and timelines that I gave you, you can kind of see where it is on that map. And I think it's important to reflect upon that location. So I don't have my copy in front of me, but let me turn to it here. Because Kadesh is the location that's up close to Canaan, close to Canaan. We know that the spies were sent into the land of Canaan, the ultimate promised land, back in chapters 13 and 14, from that location, from Kadesh Barnea. And so that's kind of to put reference to it. So it was at that location here, as it reads, in the first month, which is the month of Abib, which is the month in which Passover occurs. And so in the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, died and was buried. So that's a concluding matter. We know the earlier problem with Miriam, and Aaron got drug into it as well, of being critical of Moses, and she was afflicted with leprosy. So we have that back in territory that we've already covered. But now she dies. And so the beginning of, and you'll see as we read on in chapter 20, starting at verse 22, we'll see also Moses' brother Aaron dies. So this is preparing the way for ultimately the conclusion of the journey, the 40-year journey. But it's not quite done yet, and there's more things to happen, and so that's why we're going to move on here and see what happens at this event, or at this time. So verse 2, let me read verses 2 to 13. I may pause in places to emphasize certain things, but now there was no water. Okay, so here we have another water problem. If you remember back in chapter 17 of Exodus, as they were after they'd left Egypt and were headed towards the mountain of God, they complained. The children of Israel complained about the food, about and they had no water. And we know at that point in chapter 17, if you read that over again, you'll see that God instructed Moses to strike the rock at that location, and water came out of the rock and provided the water that the people needed. And so that provision was done back in Exodus 17. But now we're beyond experience of the actual giving of the law and staying at the mountain for almost a year, and they're now on their journey, and it appears that as we read Numbers, we're moving further along, because Numbers in its totality almost encompasses the whole 40-year period. And you'll see, we don't know exactly where this is, but we're moving closer to the end of that 40-year period at this point. So now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition. Here again, they're opposing Moses, their chosen leader, God ordained, to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses with Moses and said, here again, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. This is like at the Korah rebellion and so forth. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, this is his instruction to Moses, take the staff that Moses had, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, gather the people together, speak to that rock. Very important word. What's his instruction? Speak to it. Speak to it. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock, not just once, but twice, very important, with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. This is the consequences for Moses, even. These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them. So what is the significance of all this? If you look at the first time God provided water for them back in the Exodus story, Moses struck the rock with his rod or staff, and water came, and there seemed to be no problem from God. But God gives Moses a specific instruction here. Don't hit the rock. Don't hit the rock. Don't strike the rock, but speak to the rock. And I believe this is a picture. This has a very spiritual picture, because we know, let me turn you to a New Testament passage. 1 Corinthians 10. Because what's the meaning of the rock in the wilderness? Paul wrote about it. And it's in 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to read just the first four verses of that chapter, because this is a chapter where he's talking about Israel's history and warnings about it. This is Paul's writing to the Corinthians. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, God's direction, and that they all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. They were all baptized, in effect, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and drank the same spiritual drink, the water. For they drank from what? The spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So what... That was 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, I think it was. That insight gives us, I think, a greater understanding of what happened here back in Numbers 20, and why it was so God had to judge Moses for what he did. Because if indeed symbolically the rock in the wilderness that brought the water to the people, salvation, in a sense, for their life. God provided out of the rock, and that rock is Christ, a foreshadow, a type of Christ. And so when Moses disobeyed God here by not speaking to the rock, instead he got angry with the people and not only hit the rock once, but he hit it twice. So let me give you, I guess, my sense of why that action caused God to not allow Moses to enter the promised land. Because we know he died. He will die on Mount Nebo, and Joshua will lead the Israelites into the promised land.
Before you get into your reasoning, let me add to something here.
All right.
Miriam, it seems like her name follows this bitter.
It's bitter, yeah.
It's Meribah, like the Lord.
Yep, Meribah is also bitter.
And so she's taken out in the first month.
Mm-hmm.
It was, remember, when she rebelled last time, it was her and Aaron.
Yep.
So God, I believe, removed her on purpose,
mm-hmm.
and this, again, solidifies putting it on Moses.
Right.
Miriam had nothing to do with this.
Exactly.
It was all on Moses.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. So that's good. That sets us up. But let me talk about what this seems to spiritually, theologically, saying. And I'll just put it this way. Moses was the called prophet of God that God used to bring the law to his people. Moses is an image or a symbol of the law, following the law, being faithful to the law. And he couldn't be totally, but he was honored by God in so many ways, if you look at this whole account. But Moses could not lead the children of Israel into the promised land, because remember this point, the law does not save us. And the promised land where they were going is an image of heaven or eternal life, salvation. And who replaced Moses? Yeshua, which is the same name, basically, in Hebrew for Jesus. The Lord's salvation, or the Lord saved. And so I think there's a message, a spiritual message in this that Paul was pointing to back in Corinthians, that water, that rock from which the water was given, the water of life was given, is Jesus. And so by striking the rock twice, there's a picture that he was killing Jesus all over again, even though Jesus had not yet come and died, but the image of the foreshadowing. I like that imagery. You know, it may or may not be the mind of God totally. There could be other things involved, but I like that picture because Moses was not allowed by God to lead them into the promised land because he's the representative of the law. The law doesn't get you to the promised land. You know, it's the work of Jesus Christ, salvation. And so that's what I take away from this, and I'd like you at least to consider that for your own thinking. And I think there's meaning, because, you know, Raymond talks a lot in his teachings on all the types and imagery in the Old Testament. That's why you can't fully understand all the New Testament teaching if you don't know the foundational of much of the Old Testament. And that's kind of a fallacy in a lot of the established church in today's world, that, you know, they kind of dismiss or push aside the Old Testament because it's old, it's past, but the new is obviously the gospel is the important. But so anyway, I'll leave you with that. That's kind of my take on it. And so I think it's meaningful. And particularly Paul's, it then helps me to understand what Paul was talking about. You know, that Jesus is the rock. And we, I think we sing the song, you know, too. So, okay, let me stop with that there and go on with chapter 20. Because I just want to talk, I'm not going to read it, the next section from verses 14 down to 21 is about what's happening on their journey. They get to the land of Edom. Now remember, Edom is on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. And as you head towards Moab, which they were headed towards, which is north of Edom on any map, they were intending to go through Edom. Now Edom, we know, is named for who? Who's the Bible character that Edom is named for? The location in which he was given the land, him and his descendants. The other, it's his other name. There's Esau, I'll just tell you, Esau. So it's Esau's territory, going back to the time of Jacob, his twin brother Esau, and the birthright and all those things. So all these things play into this. And so this particular territory was enemy territory to the Israelites. And the Edomites didn't want them going through their territory. So that's what they deny Israel passage through it. They wanted to just pass through Edom, but the Edomites would not allow them. So the Israelites honored that, and they took a different route. So that's kind of what that section is talking about. You can read it more in detail as you choose to, but that's the background. Then we go to verse 22, and so I want to read that account because it's the death of Aaron. Raymond talked about the meaning in the death of Miriam. Now we have Aaron, who is the high priest, that God is taking his life as well before finally he will take Moses' life before they're ready to go into the promised land. So, verse 22, let me read this section as well. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh. Okay, that central location again there in the northern part of the Negev, or down in the Negev. From Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor near the border of Edom. So they stayed out of Edom, but the mountain is there and kind of their, I think, their benchmark. And so it was there at Mount Hor near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Aaron will be gathered to his people. It's a sign he's going to die. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites. Because both of you, both Aaron and Moses, rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar. For Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son, Eleazar. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. So they did the proper mourning for the loss of Aaron. And so that kind of finishes the account with the brother and sister of Moses. And so then we move on to a short passage, those first three verses of chapter 21. And it's about Israel obtaining a victory against the Canaanites. Now remember, the Canaanites we're in the lower part of what we'd call Israel today. And it's the land in which the spies were sent into. And so now they encounter a battle with the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev and heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim. And he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then the Israel made a vow to the Lord, if you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. And so that's just a short account of defeating a specific enemy. But now we move on to another very spiritually significant account here. Because something happened with the Israelites on the journey now as they traveled from Mount Hor. So let me read this whole account from verse 4 to 8. 4 to 9. They traveled from Mount Hor, which is along the border of Edom, on the way up towards Moab, along the route to the Red Sea, to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. Here we go again. Never satisfied. And so they start complaining again. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread. That again. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food. What did God do immediately? Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned. They confessed that they had sinned. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Significant, another symbolic event in the Old Testament account on the wandering through the wilderness. I want to turn you to an account by John in the Gospel of John. Many of you might be aware of this, but I want to put it together. We all know probably the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. So we're in that chapter, John chapter 3. It's also the teaching of Nicodemus earlier. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and asks him, how can I be saved? Jesus says you must be born again. And so the born again account is prior to this. But then we come down, and Jesus responds to Nicodemus. Starting at verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And now verse 14 is the one I'm really moving towards. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. How many people know that precedes that most famous verse? In the Bible, John 3:16. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now we all memorize verse 16, but it's important to understand what the pre-reference to this. Because that picture in the Old Testament, the children wandering in the wilderness and being bitten by venomous snakes, and God told Moses to put that bronze snake upon a pole, and when you look upon it, you'll be healed. And so we can see by this reference in John 3 that Jesus the snake is kind of a picture of Jesus taking on the sins of the whole world. And like the serpent, when we look upon him for our salvation, we'll be saved. And so I think it's an important connection that we need to...
Isn't that used by the military as a medical corps or something?
Yeah, but I'm not sure that's a Christian thing. They use the intertwining of the...
Yeah.
And that's... Well, I haven't studied it fully, but they use it, but I don't think it's in a biblical...
Yeah, it came out of Greece, and they added stuff to
added
it.
Added stuff, yeah.
They added stuff.
Yeah.
So it's not just the serpent. Now it's added to this other stuff.
Yeah, the whole thing. So, but yeah, you're right, Bob. It does have that symbol. Okay. Okay, then just in the time we have left, before I get to chapter 22, I just want to talk through the rest of 21, from 21:10 to 22:1, which is kind of described as the journey to Moab. Along the way, they defeat Sihon and Og, two of the enemies along the way. So God provides victory for them along the journey. And then they ultimately arrive in Moab, on the plains of Moab, in chapter 22, verse 1. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. So again, on that map I give you, you go up to the Dead Sea, and you see the plains of Moab right across from Jericho, which is just above the Dead Sea in Israel, in the Promised Land. And so that's where we end up with this particular recorded event. Now, in the time we have left, I'm going to start into the Balak and Balaam account. Another very interesting account with some pretty significant meaning. Balak was the king of Moab in this day. So he was the head of the Moabites. And he saw what was going on with the Israelites traveling in his direction. And ultimately he said, I'm going to contract with a medium, if you will, some type of medium, in the person of Balaam, so that we will curse Israel. So the purpose was to curse Israel so that they would have no power over the Moabites. He was afraid of him and his people being wiped out by these Israelites that were headed in his direction through Moab. And so he summons this seer, if you will, by the name of Balaam. And so he sends envoys to make arrangements with Balaam to come and join them, and the ultimate purpose is to curse Israel. And you can read through that yourself. I'm just going to kind of talk about in general, you know, what's going on here. So I want to read God's response to Balaam in chapter 22, verses 9 to 13. So after trying to set this up, and Balaam, in effect, contacts, at least as I understand it, the true God, the Lord. And so when he contacts him in verse 9, God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. This is God's word. Now remember the promise to Abram. Chapter 12 of Genesis. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And that promise is still today relative to the nation of Israel, even though the nation of Israel is not totally followers of God, and Christ particularly. But God has that promise to them, and that's an eternal promise. Remember the promise to Abram, and with the Abrahamic covenant, it is an eternal promise. It's an eternal covenant. It's unconditional. It's unconditional. God promises that no matter what, no matter how unfaithful the Israelites are, he will still fulfill that covenant. So here, in this event right here with Balaam, he's making it clear to Balaam, you better not curse my people, because you indeed will be cursed if you do. So that's what he's saying there. So God, they are blessed. They're blessed and not cursed. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more. He didn't give up. In other words, they came to Balaam and said, this is what the Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me. So they kept pressure on Balaam to do what they were asking for. But here in verse 18, Balaam answers. And this is important. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now, is Balaam a true believer? No, he seems to be dealing in the occult. But as far as the answers he's getting them straight from the man, from the true God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. And then verse 20. That night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. And so then we'll carry on. I think I'll stop there because the donkey story is kind of fun. I'm sure most of you remember the talking donkey. And so God even uses a talking donkey to cause them not to be able to complete their evil plan. So we'll pick up on this next week and finish this with all the oracles. There's five oracles here, and we see how they kind of progress over how God had control of the situation and reminds Balaam of God's word to Abram. You know, he will bless them. He will not curse them. And so that promise is made very clear. And then we'll keep moving on from there, hopefully get through Numbers here in maybe a couple weeks, and then we'll go through Deuteronomy fairly quickly, catch some of the main things, and try to finish the Torah. You know, I view the first five books of the Bible as the primary source of the law, you know, the Torah, given to Moses, and what the people of Israel, you know, honor and study, and the rabbis teach and so forth. And so from there, I guess just looking ahead, I'll try in a very general way to cover the rest of the age of the law, but I'm not going to delve into it in any real depth, because we've got the time of the judges, we've got the time of the kings, we've got the prophets of Old Testament. We got a lot to do, and then we've got to get to the silent age before Jesus came, and then we've got to get to John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of Jesus, and ultimately go all the way to the cross. And that's basically where the age of the law is not completed, but it's finalized, because Jesus came to fulfill the law. And then that'll allow us, open us up to, we'll talk about the disciples too in this age and their work and command. But we'll ultimately then move to the age of the church, and that will start with Pentecost. And we'll cover the teachings of Paul in very brief form. So that's kind of my tentative plan. It may seem like a lot to accomplish, and it does to me right now. But I want to, you know, suppress it a little bit so we can get through it and move on to perhaps another Bible study before I'm gone. So, anyway, I'm not planning to go anywhere. It's just that I'm hoping that Jesus comes, you know. So, anyway, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of Bible study. We thank you for the totality of your word. And I keep thinking of the word history, because it is your story. And so you've given us your story of the past into the present. We have things that we can grow to understand and know the things we're commanded to do and what we should be doing in this age, the age of the church. And then we can also look forward to the age to come in the kingdom age. And we eagerly look forward to that, but we need to be doing what you've called us to do here now in this time. So we thank you for your totality of your word. We thank you for those pictures that you paint in the Old Testament accounts that should be meaningful to us and give us a more fervent and clearer picture of the work that you had planned from before the creation of the earth. And it's just, it's amazing. It's amazing that you have always existed and you've always had this plan in mind. And the plan continues to be carried out, fulfilled. And yet, we have an eternity ahead of us that is hard for us to comprehend and understand. But we look forward to it because you will make everything right. And so we look forward to that time as we look at the struggles in our world today and pray about them. And so I do lift up to you this day and this week, Lord, the elections in our nation, in our state, in our county. I pray, Lord, that the elections will go the way that, and I know they will go the way that you want them to go. And that may not be in favor of the way we want it to be. So we need to really, you know, see what's happening and make our stand in the battle, in the spiritual battle that's going on. So I thank you, Lord, and I just pray for good results in the election. But I also pray now, Lord, for our time of worship. I pray as we enter our time of worship that the Holy Spirit will fill this place. As people come into this place, there will be a sense that the Lord, that you are in this place. And so that they will see it through the things that we say and do and how we interact with each other. And so I just ask for a blessing on each part of our time of worship and into our time of fellowship afterwards as well with the luncheon. So I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer, and I just ask for a blessing on each person that either is here for the worship service or will be listening in. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.